If you have a Bible or a Testament, please be turning to Luke 19. While you hear me, invite you to Nashville during the week of July 3 to 6. Tulsa Workshop inspired something for our southeastern region of the country 7 or 8 years ago. We call it Nashville Jubilee. We probably will, well, I think definitely we will by far have the greatest number of people this year that we've ever had before. And we are doing some things that we have never had the option of doing before. We're building a Habitat for Humanity house during the week of Jubilee. Monday morning there will be a slab and stub plumbing, and Saturday afternoon at 4:30 we're going to move a family in. And we'd like for you to be there and be part of that. And we're going to build a storage house, storage shed that Habitat supplies to every house built. We're going to build it over in one corner of the convention center. And we'd like for every one of the 10 to 12,000 people who will be there to go by and drive one nail. Now, I don't know how many nails it takes to build a storage shed, and that may be the best constructed and most hurricane-proof storage building ever put together. But we're really hoping that every one of the registrants will drive one nail. Nobody will be allowed to drive two, but we want every registrant to drive one nail, because not everybody can go out to the primary work site. If you don't know about Habitat for Humanity, find out about it for your community and let your church or group some churches in your area together. It's not a sort of giveaway program. You build a $40,000 house and then you sell it to people for $40,000, no interest, on a 20-year mortgage. And as they pay that mortgage off over 20 years, the money builds, guess what? More Habitat houses for people who have qualified. You qualify through 500 hours of sweat equity by demonstrating your good faith in working hard to better your own situation, to help build other Habitat houses, to clean up lots that are being prepared for houses. It's a marvelous, marvelous program founded a number of years ago by a millionaire who sold off his assets to use them for service in the kingdom of God, named Millard Fuller. And he'll be with us at Jubilee on Wednesday night. We'll honor him. He will make a presentation, and on Thursday he'll teach a class about how your church can get involved with Habitat. So we'd like to have you there. I've come out here to Tulsa to be with you. It's only right that you should come to Nashville and return the visit, okay? My lesson for this hour is entitled, Where Are the Tears? I have a biblical text for the lesson, but that phrase was burned into my mind several years ago by John Stott. A number of you would know him through his writings. Brilliant Anglican clergyman. Has written books like The Cross of Christ, which if you don't have it, run over here to a display where it is and start reading on it this afternoon. It is the best exposition of a theology of the cross that has been written in the 20th century. For many years, the rector of All Souls Church in London, powerful, powerful preacher. I once had the good fortune of spending 3 days with Stott. One of the conversations that I had with him went this way. He said, "You know, I'm glad to see the passion for evangelism, for ethics, for godly purity and the sanctity of the family. I'm glad to see those themes being echoed among evangelical churches of all varieties and stripes. But," he said, "there's one thing that bothers me, and I don't know how or when this is going to change." He said, "I hear wonderful sermons preached. I read excellent books that are written. I see people who are passionate about ministries, but," he said, I see very few tears." And then with his own body just trembling, he said, Where are the tears? Why are our hearts not broken over the fact that marriages fail and children grow up without at least one of the parents? Where are the tears over the fact that there are people sleeping under bridges and on grates on the sidewalks in our major cities on the coldest days of the year? Where are the tears in our churches about the fact that the lost are every day going into eternity not knowing about Jesus? Where are the tears? I think in our tradition, we have sometimes been a little bit head-heavy in that with our concern to get our arguments parsed. We have not let God touch our hearts to where our passion is aroused for the people that we're preparing the arguments to go and convince. I am also convinced that one of the reasons why a number of those well-prepared lessons and biblically accurate arguments don't reach home is because the people who hear the arguments do not also sense the passion. They don't see us weeping for them. They don't see us passionately burdened for their plight. In Luke 19, beginning at 41, join me, please, in reading from the Word. As Jesus approached Jerusalem and saw the city, He wept over it and said, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it's hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They'll dash you to the ground and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you." Pray with me. Father, as we look at this text and as we witness Jesus weeping over His own city, Lord, touch our hearts to weep over our cities, our towns, our nation, our world. Let us join with our scholarship, our broken hearts, and our sobbing eyes. Let us feel the passion that Jesus felt, and let us, without smugness, without arrogance, feel the genuine life pain that people are in that sometimes we judge too quickly and too harshly because we are offended by things we see in them, by evils they are committing, by things to which they're addicted. And God, let us feel about those people the way our Lord did. We pray it in His name. Amen. On the Sunday of the week in which Jesus was to be crucified, the event that we've sometimes called His triumphal entry into Jerusalem took place. And I hope you won't be offended when I tell you it was a staged event. He staged it. That He clearly set it up in advance is evident in the text of Luke when in chapter 18, beginning at verse 28, Jesus talks about the preparations that He's made. I'm sorry, I said chapter 18. Chapter 19, verse 28. After He'd said this, Jesus went on ahead going up to Jerusalem. And as He approached Bethphage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, He sent two of His disciples saying, "Go to the village ahead, and when you enter it, you'll find a colt tied there that no one's ever ridden. Untie it. Bring it here. If anyone asks you why you're untying it, say, 'The Lord needs it.'" You see, this was all prearranged. Jesus had met with someone who owned this animal, had arranged for it to be tied up at a certain point, and so the owner would know that the people Jesus, in fact, was sending to get it were the right ones. He was to ask, "What are you doing?" And if they said the code words, "The Lord needs it," He doesn't challenge, He lets them go ahead. And when Jesus proceeds on the back of this donkey to ride into the city, the response was a great outpouring of emotion. Verse 32, they were sent ahead. They found exactly what Jesus had told them. They were untying the colt. The owner said, "What are you doing? The Lord needs it." Code words. They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on it, put Jesus on it, and as He went along, people spread their cloaks. The whole crowd, verse 37, began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the mercies they'd seen. "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "This looks like a Pentecostal holy roller service. Rein this in." That's what they said. "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." As He approached Jerusalem and saw the city, He wept. This text raises a thorny issue for some of us. What sort of emotional expressions are appropriate to religion? People, there is no one emotion appropriate to religion. A vision of God will, under different circumstances, produce a wide variety of emotions. Sometimes it will produce silence, the silence of awe. I sense that I am overshadowed by the presence of God and I can only be quiet. But in other settings, the sense of the presence of God and the vision of Him that comes to me in a setting of worship or prayer may cause me to lift my hands and to raise my voice and to shout. At other times, it may cause me to weep. At other times, it may cause me to fall literally prostrate on my face. Sometimes it may move me to kneel, to literally bend the knee. There is no one particular emotion, bodily response that's going to come with the vision of God. There'll be the widest possible variety. Yeah, there'll be noisy, charismatic type displays sometimes of the sort witnessed here. With people just, how would we say it, out of control. And sometimes there'll be the restrained high church environment. There is no right answer to the question, what emotion does the vision of God elicit? Because there's no requirement that certain emotional responses be won from people. It is necessary, though, to touch the whole person, emotions as well as intellect, in reaching them with the gospel. What most of us have appropriately feared and tried to avoid across the years is any sort of setting that manipulates people through theater tricks that can prod predictable emotional reactions. Now that's right to do, because as this text shows, emotions, even loud, boisterous, eager emotions, don't always translate into authentic conviction. Because some of the very people that are spreading their garments and taking branches out of trees and shouting, "Hallelujah! Praise the Lord!" would in a matter of hours be crying, "Crucify Him! Let His blood be on our heads, on our children's heads." But people, hear me, authentic conviction that is coupled with genuine emotion is powerful. And we ought not depreciate legitimate displays of emotion just because it's true that emotion doesn't always mean the affection has been settled and fixed. We need to be careful not to permit our appropriate fear of emotional manipulation to show itself as an inappropriate denial of a heartfelt longing for God that I believe is in every one of us. And in my own life, there have been times of tears as I worship God. There have at times been uplifted hands. There have at times been laughter. There have at times been raucous applause and almost like a football stadium feeling. And at times there has been stillness. and all the emotions are appropriate. But the strongest emotion in this scene is from Jesus Himself. He draws near the city and gets a panoramic view of it from the Mount of Olives. And verse 41 says, He wept over it. The original word in the text means He sobbed out loud. It wasn't just a sort of misty-eyed sniffle. He sobbed out loud, the way you've heard people cry at funerals over caskets. The emotion of this scene is intense. It's powerful. He looks at this city and he said, if you'd only known what love God has for you, how many approaches He's made through the prophets, if you only knew what was coming now in terms of wrath, you would be so different, Jerusalem. And he sobbed out loud over the city. And the reason for his sobbing is tied directly to the fact that the fate of the city at this point is sealed. It's too late. He's going to offer himself to the people one last time, but he knows how they're going to receive him. Maybe more correctly, how they're not going to receive him. And their rejection of God's offer to them through him, the last in a series of people that God had sent, that would bring on the punishments of AD 70. And as I see Jesus weeping over Jerusalem, I'm forced to ask myself about my passion about Nashville, or about Terry Rush's passion for Tulsa, or about your passion for wherever you live. Have you ever wept over your city? Have you ever seriously believed that that city was claimed by God and that your presence there was in that long process of succession, beginning with biblical prophets, of God's calling them? And have you ever had such a passion for the people in your city that you've gone to a school building and prayed over that building for the children? That you've gone to the football stadium and prayed for the people who come out here every week excited about sports, many of them not knowing the Lord? Have you ever dared go and pray over church buildings other than your own and other than your own fellowship and ask God to be powerful enough in that city to let His Word sound from those pulpits and in those Bible classes? How much passion is there in our hearts for our city as opposed to how much worry is there in our hearts that somebody might get a leg up on us and somebody's church might be bigger or somebody might get more positive press? How do you see your city? I live in what's called the buckle to the Bible Belt. Yet we have poverty and homelessness and drug abuse and alcohol abuse and prostitution and AIDS and murder and children killing children in our schools and broken families and abused children and battered women and racism. If we're the buckle on the Bible Belt, the rest of the world's in big trouble. Most of you are from cities that are generally considered conservative churches out of a certain geographical region that is itself socially conservative, but you can cite the same statistics about crime and racism and alcoholism and battered women in your city as well. Our choices in relation to our cities, it seems to me, are threefold. Number one, become like our environment and reflect everything that is a part of its faults. That's not the response God's people can make to the environment where we are. Number two, we can isolate ourselves from it and try to avoid its effects. That's the strategy most of our churches follow. So on prom night, we have a banquet in the church fellowship hall for the kids so they don't go where there's going to be dancing and maybe beer and cigarettes or marijuana. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. I don't want my kids or grandkids going into an environment to be part of some of those things. But hear me, people. I believe light cancels darkness in a powerful way. And I think if our strategy is always the strategy of isolation, we're not faithful to God. Don't mishear what I'm about to say on this point. Not that anybody's ever misheard anything I've tried to say ever. I am not an opponent of Christian schools, private Christian education. But I do not believe that private Christian education is the primary response. It is an appropriate response, but not the primary response that God calls His people to make in the world today to the problems in schools. I believe light cancels darkness. I was in the Carlsbad Caverns years ago, and I went through the experience a lot of you probably have. You get down so deep, and they say, "Sit down, hold on to something," and they turn all the lights off, and the darkness is so thick. And then a ranger, a guide, turns on a flashlight and it blinds you. Up on the surface, that flashlight would be turned on and you wouldn't even notice it. But that deep in the earth, where the darkness is that thick, you can't help seeing it. In the business community where you live, in the farmers' organizations where you live, in the ladies' groups and the PTAs and whatever, in the towns where you live, don't bail out. Don't abandon those enterprises. See your responsibility as being salt and light and leaven, because you have the passion for those people and those places that Jesus had for Jerusalem. Find a way to link your church with people of goodwill in your city, because that's the third option. Engage yourself in the culture of your place in constructive ways that will allow you to reflect the presence of Christ, the message of Christ, and the hope of Christ to that city. I'm part of a church that has an evolving strategy in the city of Nashville to try to touch that city for Jesus Christ. I can't tell you how to do it in your city. We don't know how to do it in ours. Our strategy has been typically isolation. We're trying to get over it. We're trying to get out of it. We're trying to learn how to do critical engagement with the community. For one thing, we've made a commitment to stay in the mid-city area where our church has been located geographically in terms of its building. It would have been a lot cheaper for us, and it would have been a lot easier for us to be a big church, which is not our goal, if we'd sold our old property and moved to the suburbs. That's a strategy that a lot of churches have adopted over the last several years in urban areas. But we've made a commitment to serve people around us rather than to serve ourselves by running from problems. Yeah, there's a lot more alcoholism in the mid-city area than in the suburbs. At least a lot more that's noticeable and observable. That's why before we sold that building, we had 62 12-step groups, Alcoholics Anonymous, Codependents Anonymous, what? We had 62 groups meeting every week. Every week in the building. The new location where we've moved from 1.25 acres to 15 acres is still in the mid-city area, and it's at a critical geographical intersection of Nashville cultures. There are a lot of affluent people to the south. There are a few middle-class people to the west. But to the immediate north and to our east, there's a preponderance of lower-income people. We believe God gave us that property because it's strategically placed to say God meets the needs of all people, of all levels of society. more important than the commitment you make as to where you stay geographically or where you begin ministries. By the way, some of you, instead of beginning ministries in Africa, need to minister to the African American population in your own communities. Some of you, before you send another missionary to Central America, need to minister to Hispanics in your own community. Some of you, before you send another English-speaking evangelist to Great Britain or to Australia, need to put somebody on staff to begin and coordinate ministries in the poorest sections of your towns, in the projects, in the slum area, on the wrong side of the tracks area. And that means, number two, we need to make a commitment to value all people as being in the image and likeness of God. Young people ought to be valued, not scorned. Old people, equally, ought to be valued, not scorned. Married people, single people, widowed people, look out now, divorced people. Your church ought to be a place where when people are divorced, they ought to know they'll find a haven, not smug rejection. Because the church is a place that is made for hurting people, broken people, and even the people who are the sinful people who are at the root of the problem. Your church ought to be a place where folks from a Church of Christ background can be nurtured to love the Lord, and your church ought to be a place where people from other backgrounds and traditions can come to know the Lord, and both ought to feel equally welcomed and non-threatened by being there. Your church ought to be a place where people from all racial and ethnic groups are not only allowed if they show up, but where they are deliberately sought and made to feel invited and warmly welcomed. Your church ought to be a place where the poor are not made to feel uncomfortable, even if you need to dress yourself down a little bit to make them feel comfortable. Yet your church ought not neglect ministry to affluent people. There are a lot of folks terribly lonely and drinking their lives away behind the front walls of $3 million houses. As different as people are, have one need. Not everybody needs a 12-step program to deal with alcoholism. Not everybody needs a Habitat house. Not everybody needs a youth group for their teen child who's sort of wavering about life direction. But everybody needs Jesus. Everybody. Number three, you need to make a commitment to serve as salt and light to your city. You can't bear witness as a church, as an individual believer, to a holy God if you embrace the evils that are destroying our world. Your teens not only have to be warned and taught, but they have to be given up close and personal counsel so they can stay drug-free. The singles in your church, the 18, the 20, the 25-year-old singles, those are large groups now in most of our churches. People marry much later. They must be challenged to sexual chastity and purity. It must not be assumed that because they're in an age where people in the culture are sexually active, though unmarried, that is something, well, we just know that while we don't approve, we just have to expect it. We have to be confident with regard to married people that divorce is outside the will of God for them, and we have to do what is within our power to call them to work through problems and to be faithful within marriages and to make marriages work that today aren't working. We have to call business people to be ethical in their behaviors and business practices, even when people around them, maybe their partners, are being unethical in their dealings. In other words, without being self-righteous, a church has to model genuine righteousness to wear the name of Christ with integrity. We can't dumb ourselves down at the level of spiritual commitment, thinking that gets us close to our world. No, you have to be light You have to be different from the things that are destructive within the culture without being self-righteous. Now that's hard. Because if you're not careful, you come across as a strident moralist, not a compassionate Christian. You come across as being smug and arrogant rather than humbly surrendered to a God of holiness. We must nevertheless be righteous if we're going to have influence within the world. Number four, we have to learn to demonstrate service to people, no strings attached. I've never been comfortable with evangelistic programs that were intrusive. You know, the Jehovah's Witness Mormon type of, you're home trying to have dinner. You're home helping the kids with math. Somebody wants to come and witness to you about their faith. That's not welcome at my house. I don't know why we ever thought that would be welcome at other people's houses when we took our turn doing it. I won't do that. I haven't done that in years. That's not appropriate. That is intrusive. That is unwelcome. That is uninvited. I've never been comfortable with programs that targeted prospects. I don't want to be anybody's prospect for anything. Car sale or church sale. I don't mind being somebody's friend. I don't mind being somebody's neighbor. I don't mind being the object of somebody's love, but I don't want to be anybody's prospect. And for a long time, I've been weary of programs that judged churches in terms of their success by the number of people they baptize in a number of years. Jesus' outreach was based on loving people, no conditions, no projects, no agenda. He loved them in order to be the presence of God in their lives and to allow the kingdom of God to break into their world through His presence. That's what we're called to do in our churches. And the reason why a lot of us are frustrated is because our churches have adopted programs that have nothing to do with Jesus' kind of agenda. Serve people without any strings attached. Go to your public school as we've done for the last 4 or 5 years and provide the startup school supplies for maybe the K through 4th grade kids whose parents can't provide it for themselves. We do that for 3 elementary schools in the city of Nashville. That's something over 500 kids every year. We don't dip into the church budget for a dime. We have a little quarter-inch plywood constructed little red schoolhouse, and we cover it with 3x5-inch shingles that say, a kindergarten student needs, and we know from Metro Schools what the 6 named specific items that every kindergarten student needs to start the year without being behind. We know that for 3rd graders, 4th graders, and the little red schoolhouse is covered with those shingles. I go by and pick up a shingle. You go by and pick up a shingle. You go by and pick up 3 shingles. We go to Walmart. We go to Kroger. We go to Walgreens. We fill the shopping list. We return the bag within the next 2 weeks. A crew of people double checks everything, assembles it, and they're delivered to the schools. There are some families who are Christians in Nashville now because they found out, without us telling them, that their kids didn't have to be embarrassed on the second day of school as a kindergarten student because some people who love children already had the supplies in place before they showed up. Number 5. We must make a solid commitment to ministries of reconciliation in our churches. Churches of Christ typically have a poor reputation. conservative churches generally are best known through caricature, dogmatism, and fire and brimstone preaching, etc. When I landed at the Tulsa airport on Thursday, it was 11:30. I don't get the good Avis rate until 12 noon. I stood for 30 minutes. I'm cheap. One other cheap guy was standing there waiting 30 minutes, and one other lady who I don't think was cheap, the company, not Avis, that had a reservation for her didn't have a car. She's just looking for anybody that has one. Avis said, "We think we'll have one. We can let you know within 30 minutes. So she sits, and I'm standing. I've been sitting long enough. She looks up and begins conversation about something, and my response reflects a principle, a moral, a Christian response. She said, "You must be a Baptist." I said, "Well, no, I think of myself more as a generic Christian." That didn't satisfy her. She said, "What denomination?" I said, "Well, I repeat, I like to think of myself as a generic Christian. I'm a member of a church that's pretty much in an independent free church variety." She's a smart lady. She said, "Well, what tradition did you grow up in?" I wasn't going to fight with her. I knew she'd go at it some other way. And I said, "Well, my roots are in what is known as the Churches of Christ." She said, "You don't mean the Southern Church of Christ that thinks everybody's going to hell but them?" I said, "Yes, ma'am, that one." I said, "But I don't think that anymore." She said, "Well, thank God." And we were able to begin conversation. People, we have a real image problem in places where people know us well. I've had to deal with that for the 18 years that I've lived in Nashville. And I'll confess to you without any sense of blushing to you that I've met some people and they'd say, "Oh, do you preach for the Church of Christ?" I'd say, "Yeah, but not the kind you know, probably." Historically, out of the American Restoration Movement, the idea of everybody's going to hell but us was never part of either a belief or a strategy. And when you go back to who Jesus was, it was certainly never a part of His strategy. Some of the things that we do puzzle folks who don't understand the need for ministries of reconciliation. And to most of them, it would be a hoot for them to find out that we think of ourselves as a unity movement. Most of you know that at the recent Promise Keepers event in Atlanta for pastors, Max Lucado presented a speech on unity in the body of Christ. Our youth minister, Marvin Phillips' son, Mark, was going to take a few pictures, and he trotted down from the 35th row where our staff was sitting, came down front, and he said, "I was surprised there were three or four empty seats," so he plopped in one to take his pictures. Well, as Max started, Mark realized he was sitting beside a charismatic brother. Because everything Max said, the guy talked back to him. You know how that works. We don't do much of that. But Max said, "Well, I grew up in a small town." "Yes, know that. It was out in West Texas." "Uh-huh. It was a legalistic church." "Oh, been there, done that. So help me now." That went on for a little bit. Finally, Max said, "I grew up in the Churches of Christ." Mark said, the man slapped his forehead and screamed, "Oh, no!" We have an image problem. If we ever get past it, we'll have to take the initiative. When Max's speech ended, there was a thunderous din of applause, and Tony Owens from the community church in Hendersonville, Tennessee, said, when the noise began to die down, said, "The first distinctive thing I heard, I'd met these two Assemblies of God pastors right beside me, and one of them says to the other, 'Isn't that just like God to challenge the body of Christ to unity through a Church of Christ preacher?'" Those are two true stories out of the same event that say, people, we have an image problem. We are not only not known as a unity movement, we're known as a disruptive presence in the religious community in the towns where we are known best. I'm trying to get over that. We hosted a debate with an atheist in our church building a few years ago. A few months back, I was invited to come to the local Reform synagogue for a tripartite debate with a Jewish rabbi, a Muslim cleric, an imam, and me, your token Christian. I understand that one Brotherhood paper published the fact that I now fellowship unconverted Jews and Muslims. You know why we have an image problem? We don't even trust each other. We don't like each other. We can't get along with each other. You know why that's happened? The Spirit of God is not in the hearts of some of our people. I not only will accept, I will yearn, pray, and seek for opportunities. We do community-wide worship events in Nashville. 3 times a year, with now 9 churches. 2 different stripes of Presbyterians, 2 different stripes of Methodists, Disciples and Independent Church of Christ, Baptist, 9 different groups of us come together 3 times a year for community worship. On the Wednesday night before Thanksgiving, on the Sunday night after Easter, and on one Sunday afternoon during the summer that we select, when we have dinner on the grounds, and as the sun starts to go down, we huddle and we worship. When we worship, we do things out of all of our different traditions. We sometimes do some music a cappella. When we have dinner on the grounds, we do it all that way. We do some instrumental. We do some with a children's bell choir. We do some with a Baptist brass ensemble. When you're the guest in somebody's house, you don't dictate how they set the table, people. You try to be grateful guests. We do not have to keep ourselves aloof from people of goodwill and faith if we are secure in who we are. We've learned to cooperate with other churches. When there are disasters, hurricanes in our area, there are 4 of us. 2 charismatic churches, 1 Baptist church, and our church, we use our property as collection sites and we move materials together to meet needs. I meet one morning every month for 3 hours with 14 different preachers. I'm the only one out of the Churches of Christ, and what we do is we pray. It started when one of those pastors, L.H. Hardwick, at Christ Church, where Michael English was a member, that scandal broke. He called 8 of us that he knew and loved, and that he knew loved him, and he, weeping, said, "Brothers, I've got to have some people praying for me. Can you be here at 8 o'clock tomorrow?" That was 2 years ago. And as a result of that, because all of us felt the need for that kind of supportive prayer ministry around ourselves, we have met regularly. And 2 times a year, we go on 3-day retreats to places where there are no telephones and no TVs. We have a ministry to people who are HIV infected and who have AIDS. We participate in events like Promise Keepers and the March for Jesus. And we're working with other churches to honor teachers across the city in 1996. And the Schrader Lane Church of Christ, a predominantly African-American church about the same size we are, 1,300 members. Our elders and their elders had dinner together 1 week ago last night. And we are going to have a year of reconciliation between our 2 churches. We're going to share staff and personnel and resources, and we're going to model how you can deal with racism in the church. This is a wonderful place and time to be alive, people. The Spirit of God is trying to move powerfully in our world. I don't want to be outside the sphere of His activity. I weep for my city. I weep for my state. I weep for my world. And because of that passion, I want to reach to that world as Jesus did to His. And I beg you, weep for your place and reach and be reached to. Extend your arm back. Do everything you can do that does not compromise your integrity and personal faith. You don't compromise by acting with good faith and integrity out of your base of convictions. I'll work with the National Organization for Women against pornography. I won't work with them for the positive elements of their agenda, but when I can link arms with anybody and act for the principles that Jesus has called me to, I'll jump at the chance. Until we learn to do that, we don't have witness to bear about salt and light and leaven. If we learn to do it, God will use us. May the day come. Father, we pray that out of Your grace and mercy and goodness, You will teach us to be used by You for holy purposes, and that we'll get past our fears, we'll get past our reservations, and to be secure in the power of Your Spirit to walk in righteousness with whomever we can find of goodwill and integrity, so that we may, in the presence of that person, bear witness to Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Thank you for letting me have this time with you.
That was powerful. Thank you, Barney. My name is...